context by which to grasp this information. So again, we are in the midst of a three-part series we began last week on Psalm 118. And I spoke last week about how this is such a multi-layered passage of Scripture, not unlike many others that have so many layers to them. You can't just go through it in a week or two or three. So if you haven't turned there, do so or look up at the screen. And we're going to read the whole psalm, and then I'll do just a very quick 30-second recap, and then we'll pick up in the middle of this psalm, and Lord willing, next week, we will conclude it. So verse 1, Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put our confidence in princes. All nations have surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day of the Lord, or this is the day the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, have your way with your word that we can rejoice in all of your provisions, that we can rejoice in the salvation who came through the marvelous yet rejected stone of salvation, who came not in splendor and glory some 2,000 years ago into Jerusalem, but came lowly, riding on a donkey, but receiving the acknowledgement of praise for those who trust in the Lord. May we also do such for your glory and our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we looked at the first, 12 verses last week. And in that, this is my recap, that we saw and that it began in praise, that we looked at that this was not just a psalm or a song of praise. We looked at this as this was also used in the feasts, including the Passover, and it was a procession that would be responsive readings, kind of like we have today. So you would have one, the priest say one thing and the crowd answer another, but it's also a picture. It is also a portrayal, if you will, of the person and work of Messiah, albeit cryptic. Very cryptic back in the Old Testament, but today, in light of the New Testament, we see the person and work of Jesus oh so clearly. So we saw that it began in praise. We saw the praise and the thanksgiving for the protection of the Lord, and we saw that it was the might or the power of the Lord that did so. So we're going to pick up today verses 13 and 14 and see the perseverance. So let's read those two verses once again. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. So we see here this malevolent motive here. We could say pilgrim, as we sang about. We could say this in this pilgrimage. And this pilgrim was harassed. In fact, this individual foe sought to destroy him. There was a malevolent motive involved. He was pushed by an individual foe, a violent attack to destroy me, he said. Well, we can look to the New Testament to see who this in particular was. In John 14:30, you can look up at the screen. I will no longer talk much with you, said Jesus, for the ruler of this world, right? This individual being. For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And then in Luke 22:3-4, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. You see, in this ancient psalm, looking through the corridors of the time's future, saw this would happen, that this would be an individual foe against an individual person. And again, I want to remind you that this multi-layered psalm is seen as the congregation and the priests going back and forth, but it's also seen as a portrayal of King, maybe in particular King David at the time leading this procession with the priests. But ultimately, it is the King of Kings, the King of Glory, to whom this psalm points. And so rightly they said some 2,000 years ago when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, what did they do? They laid the branches before him saying, Lord, save us now, acknowledging Jesus as Lord, as this King of Jerusalem. Secondly, not only a malevolent motive, but we see there is this King is tried and true. He is trustworthy. He is my strength to endure any attack, and he is my song, which praise drowns out the threats, which can only harm the body. You see, we fear a lot of things today. We fear finances or the lack thereof. We fear the economy. We fear who's ruling this country. We fear health threats, right? We have so many fears. But what does the Bible say? Matthew 10:28, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, do not be afraid of the one who can destroy. Here it is. And fear not those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, people say, and Christians, and I understand, and I've said it too, but context is the thing. We say a lot of things, if you take the context out, you don't understand. And some of us sometimes say God doesn't send people to hell. Well, what does that verse say? And what does Revelation say? Who is the one throwing the demons and those who refuse to bow the knee to the King of Kings, the King of creation, the King of glory? It is God. So don't say God doesn't send people to hell. God says, look, you have a choice. I'm not going to force you to worship me, but you are not going to enjoy. In fact, if God were to allow the evil to come into his kingdom, heaven wouldn't be heaven. They'd ruin it. Kind of like today, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it because then you'll ruin it. Because we are what's wrong with the world. And folks, praise be unto God that when he comes, we will be glorified. We will not sin. We will not even be tempted. Temptation to us would be so repulsive. We would shudder at thinking of choosing it. But Jesus never promised the health and the wealth. He said, in fact, he actually promised some of you are going to be martyred. He promised that you're going to be persecuted. He said that if you follow me, buckle up, because the world does not love the gospel. The Lord does not love the word of God. You have to be courageous to follow Christ. So he says in our verse, verse 6, for what can man do to me? Right? Yeah, man can kill me. But really, ultimately, if you kill me, I'm following God. What have you done? You've done me a favor because you've just ushered me into the unhindered presence of the Father. He is not only my strength to endure, but he is my song. See, we not only endure, but we can sing a new song as redeemed people. And because we have ultimate salvation, not even death can conquer me, as we will see momentarily in verses 17 through 18. So there's perseverance in this procession. And then there's proclamation. We see in verses 15 and 16. Let's read these two verses. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does courageously or valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I ask a question here. Where is salvation found? Where is rejoicing found? You say, well, I turn on the TV, I see people celebrating themselves. It's my prerogative. I'll do what I want. I'm the captain of my own soul, right? There's celebrating there. There's rejoicing, self-celebration, self-grandeur, and all of these things. But folks, the Bible says true salvation and true joy are found where? In the house of the righteous, the tents of the righteous. That is where salvation is found, and that is where joy, that is where victory is found. So rejoicing of the righteous, we see in 15, the first part. This alternating procession of praise goes from the personal pronouns I and me to the plural voices of the tents of the righteous. This salvation of the king, as it were, extends to his people, the righteous. Thus they join in chorus, acknowledging the power and glory of God. Only those in King Jesus can enjoy and enjoin him in the universal chorus of praise. In fact, the progressive choir in the verses 1 through 4, which we looked at, it was to the congregation, perhaps, as it were. It was to Israel. It was to the house of Aaron. And then it was to whoever fears the Lord. Right? It was this fourfold, moving up to a crescendo. And we see this paralleled in Revelation. The four groups of those who praise him, right? The creatures around the throne, the angels, and so forth. In fact, let's look at a couple of these parallel verses, because it's pertinent to our text. It's conveying what is going on. Revelation 4:8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then let's fast forward to verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So we see the four beasts, we see the elders, the 24 elders. Now we see, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creature and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." In other words, a whole bunch. And now we see them join in this chorus of praise. And then fourthly, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory and blessing." Verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Do you see the fourfold praise? This is what is going on back in Psalm 118. This symbolizing all creatures in heaven and earth. And this is an exclusive song, right? It's a new song given only to those who have been given a new name. However, this song is of redemption can only be sung by those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 14, 3 and 4. "They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." That is a metaphor, folks. "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." If you read the context, you will know this is talking about the redeemed. And only the redeemed have the song, the true song of Jesus. You know, we celebrate every Sunday the risen Lord. But now we are in the most significant time of the redemptive calendar, right? Palm Sunday, what follows? You have Holy Week culminating in Good Friday, and then the Resurrection Sunday. So only we sing that song. Only we have the hope that the world does not know, but we need to bring it out to the world. So in verse 15b, the latter part of verse 15 and through 16, we see the resolution and reverence. This choir's chorus acknowledges not only the Lord or Yahweh's power, but his valor and majesty. And you might ask, well, why would this Lord need to be courageous? I mean, why, if you already have all the power, right? Like, does it take courage for a 26-year-old to bully a 3-year-old? Does that take courage? Well, how much more God, who is all powerful, how much courage does it take for God to conquer his enemies? That's kind of as I ask it, it's almost a trick question. Well, it doesn't take any courage at all. All he has to do is, he doesn't even need to speak. All he does is need to will it, and they are triumphed. However, did it not take courage for God to leave, for the Son of God to leave heaven's glory, majesty, and praise to come down here and be rejected by his own people? Did it not take courage for him to hold his tongue when the lies were spewed about him? Did it not take courage for him to face the scourging, the beating, the malice, and ultimately the cross? Folks, how could God get any greater than he is? Philippians 2, if it is possible, it would be found in Philippians 2 that he, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, right? He took on the form, coming in appearance as a man and taking the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself, became obedient to the death, even the death of the cross. But see, God comes down. Heaven, you know, religion is what? Religion is man working his way, logically working his way up to God. But we build a God and a religion in our own minds and in our own image. But see, we need the revelation from God. If you make up your religion, good luck. But if you're holding on to what God has revealed from us from heaven down to earth, see, salvation is from outside of you. I'm going to do an interpretive dance here again. For those of you who've seen me or heard me for a long time, you know I love the Disney thing, right? Salvation is just deep in your heart. You're really beautiful inside. If you just dig deeply, you'll see beauty. The digger I deep in here, the scarier it gets. Right? Some people say you don't want to go in this mind without a flashlight and a shotgun because it's scary. Right? Because we have stinking thinking. We are evil to the core, says the Bible. We don't want to acknowledge that. We don't want to, we want to think really highly of ourselves. But folks, it was the one who had no sin, who humbled himself. He had the most courage of all. So he deserves our praise. Who is he on the throne? A slain lamb. You go, wow, he was defeated because he was slain. No, he conquered through being slain. The paradox of paradoxes, right? Does the church know what we're celebrating on Palm Sunday as the king rode into town? What was he riding to? He was going straight to the cross to pay for your sin and mine. Why? Because we had accrued that debt and only he could pay it. So, why would the Lord need courage? Well, because he was going to enter his own creation and take on the form and indeed take on humanness. And he is a human still today. So there is no more courageous warrior than Messiah Jesus. And so we celebrate him. Yes, we do celebrate him coming to Jerusalem lowly on a donkey, because that's how salvation had to occur. Okay, the point six in verses 17 through 18, we see prevailing. Now, I've got a list here because this is, again, a multi-layered text, not only of application, but it's multi-layered in its description, in its portrayals. So let's read again verses 17 and 18. Because this is kind of curious here, perhaps. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me, disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Most of you who know your Old Testaments will be thinking about David in his own personal experience. Some of you may be thinking about Jesus and how he would not be ultimately delivered to death, but he would willingly lay down his life and then take it up in his own power again. So King David, let's look at King David first. Before considering how the Lord proved to be courageous in our salvation, let's consider other levels of this psalm, again beginning with David. In our focal verse, the king proclaims victory over death. And we have seen such a proclamation is due to his trust in the name of the Lord. We saw that in the previous verses, that how did he, I know it says destroy my enemy. It's better ward off, or to hold off is the better translation in the Hebrew. So how did he hold off his enemies? It says over and over, in the name of the Lord, I did so. In the name of the Lord. That doesn't mean you walk around saying, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. I rebuke you, Satan. I rebuke you, demon, right? That's not what it's talking about. Because we don't have victory by avoiding the troubles of this world. We have victory by enduring and overcoming through them. That is how victory is won. Let's consider two Psalms of David. Firstly, Psalm 56 declares delivery, but this is not delivery from financial woes. This is not delivery from his other nations warring against him. This is not delivery from personal relationships that are tormenting him. This is delivery for his soul. In verse 13 in the Psalm of David, he says, "For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living. You see, this is something deeper here than just some temporal victory or avoidance. In fact, there's a half a dozen parallels I've noted in Psalm 56 and the one we're looking at in Psalm 118. And let's read all of Psalm 56. We read all of Psalm 118. This is a bit shorter. But in Psalm 56, we read, let me turn there. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day. For they are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I will put my trust. I will not fear for what can flesh do to me. All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book when I cry out to you? Then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid, for what can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. My soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? You see, the fear of man is a snare. If we let the fears of this world hijack our focus, our agenda, our attitudes, our values, our priorities, we have failed. But if we keep our eyes on the Lord, that is only where victory is found. So, if we look at the context of these Psalms, in particular 103, 3, 51, 14, 131, 38, we will see that this is a spiritual deliverance. I know that right at the onset of this service today, there was a little video talking about, you know, God came not to build a kingdom on this earth, but a heavenly kingdom. But that kingdom has and is bleeding into this world. We have an overlap, if you will. This is a world of darkness, but the light has dawned. Folks, Easter is the celebration that there is hope because we saw the life springing forth from the death. That is the cross. We see the Easter lily, if you will. The new life has sprung forth. Have you not experienced new life in Christ? And that's happening on earth today. We pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it is a kingdom that has invaded this world, so to speak. So that's King David and his victory. What about Israel's victory? Well, the most obvious that comes to mind is at the Red or the Reed Sea. Remember when Moses was leading the Israelites and they come between a rock and a hard place, right? They have this ocean before them and Pharaoh behind them. And what do they do? Well, you cry out to the Lord is what you do, right? And what did the Lord do? He had the waters part for Israel. What a deliverance. There was the song of Moses, and some of that is also reflected in this psalm here. So there's Israel's deliverance. What about Jesus? The deliverance of Jesus from death. Well, this is where we get a little deeper into theology, but the deeper we go into theology, the more relevant it is for your life. The more application that you can grasp for today. See, I don't just need salvation tomorrow. I need salvation now. I need salvation today. The true Israel of God is Jesus. You see, Matthew misinterpreted Scripture. I'm kind of being flippant here because I want to get your attention. What did Matthew say about Hosea 11:1? And let's just read Matthew first, then we'll go back to Hosea. And was there until the death of Herod, that is Jesus. Remember when his parents took him as a young one and he had to flee Herod. They had to flee Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, that's all well and good in the New Testament, but what does Hosea 11:1 say? When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So are we going to look at Matthew and go, Matthew, not you, Matthew, you misinterpreted the scripture, because it's obviously talking about Israel, the nation, in context, right? I think Matthew is teaching us, as well as the other New Testament authors through the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit via them, is teaching us to look at the fulfillment of this in the person, not the nation. Because I don't think any of us are going to go correct Matthew in his interpretation. It is out of my son I called. It is out of Egypt I called my son. And Matthew says that is fulfilling what Hosea alluded to. So Jesus is the true Israel, and he conquered. He ushers us into the promised land, not Canaan, not Palestine, but he ushers us in to the new promised land. We see it in Hebrews. We see it primarily in Hebrews in chapter 4, where the rest that Joshua could not provide, Jesus does. Matthew 28, 5 through 7. Let's look at this. But the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, that there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. He did conquer the death. He conquered the grave. He rose again. In Acts 2:24, I love this one. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was impossible for death to grab and to keep Jesus. Why? Because death comes to all men, for all have sinned. The wages of death, the wages of sin is death. Well, Jesus didn't sin. Therefore, death could not keep hold of him, but he died for us. And that's why he punched a hole out through the back of death, so that we could follow him through it. Because he was raised, we can be raised as well. Not only spiritually in the heavenlies, reigning with him, as Ephesians 2 says, currently, presently, metaphorically, spiritually, but also ultimately, physically, finally, universally, the body of Christ will physically resurrect from their graves when he returns. And if you're alive while it happens, you won't even see the grave. You'll just be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But we, by no means, will precede those who have fallen before us, because they're coming back with him. They're going to get glory just a little quicker than we are, right? But in Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. We just read it in these verses, in verses 17 and 18. And then in Acts 13:35, therefore, he also says to another, in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You see, the New Testament authors saw this fulfilled in Jesus Christ, hundreds of years before it happened. Folks, if you don't have confidence in the Bible, it's only because you refuse to look at the evidence. The Bible is its own apologetic. It doesn't apologize. It's its own defense. The Bible is its own proof that it is divine rather than human in origin. what other book could paint a portrait of Messiah using all these different puzzle pieces? And by the way, these puzzle pieces were people writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How would one person know to call him the seed? Another person who lives on a different time, in a different era, in a different continent, know to call him the sprout or the root or the branch or the stump or the tree or the vine, right? Or the olive tree. How could that be unless it was divinely orchestrated? How could you predict where he would be born in Bethlehem, but yet he would still come out of Egypt? And then how could you predict how he was going to die between two thieves? Some very descriptive predictions and prophecies about a crucifixion before the instrument was ever invented. You see, prophecy is cryptic until we look through the lens of the Old or the New Testament and we go, oh, wow, that was that. That's what that was pointing to. So before overcoming death, Jesus had to suffer anguish and pain from the rod of God's wrath. Jesus took the punishment that we earned. Again, as I mentioned, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What are wages? It's what you earn, right? What we have earned, what our sin has earned, is death. That's the wages. Well, Jesus took on our wages. Aren't you glad that he died for your sin and mine? So, Lamentations 3:1, Jeremiah wrote, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. And then in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus took the curse of sin on the cross. Who but Messiah Jesus can say this with utter integrity? However, he prevailed in chastisement, and that chastisement in Isaiah 53:10 was meant for us. Again, this is 600 years plus before Jesus came on the scene. And what does it say? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Bruise who? Read the context. The context is this king, this coming servant king, and has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. Whoa, what is Isaiah talking about? We would have no idea in the Old Testament when this was written, right? It's cryptic. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then let's look at John 18:11. Now let's go back to the New Testament. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? You see, there's a motif in Scripture, that recurring theme that begins in Genesis and it ends at the cross. It is this cup of wrath, right? That our sins have brewed up, right? Could you imagine? I think you would probably shudder to think that I made this concoction up at home. It's got a little bit of AIDS in there. It's got a little bit of COVID-19 mixed in with it. It's got some hepatitis in there, and you'd be like, get that cup away from me, folks. That's child's play compared to the cup of wrath that our sins have accrued up. And yet Jesus did not flinch. He said, again, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Aren't you glad he was courageous? Aren't you glad that he drank it? He didn't have to do it, but he did. He had to do it if we had any hope of salvation. Hebrews 5:8, I love this one too. I've got to put it in second gear or third. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Folks, if Jesus learned through suffering, don't you think that's how you're going to learn too? Are you going to learn by naming and claiming every good and high favor from God? You know, I have a name for those people who throw fits until they get what they want. It's called spoiled brats. And God's kids ain't spoiled brats. Or at least if they are, He's going to change them and make them into disciplined, mature kids. And I know I got a long way to go, right? And anytime I want to be discouraged at how long I got to go, I just look at Tara and go, well, it could be worse. Just kidding. Y'all are dead today. Okay, so the church. So we look at the King. We look at Jesus. We look at other things. Let's look at the church, how does this psalm apply to us? Well, I probably already mingled in some of that application already, but the church are all those in Messiah, the body of Christ. Can anyone be saved apart from Messiah? Is there any salvation outside of the Lord? John 5, 21 through 29. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life. Did you get that? Jesus is talking to... do you think Jesus was talking to people in the graves when He said that? He was talking to those within earshot of Him. And He says, wait a minute, if you hear My words, you're going to have life? Well, I thought we already had a pulse, you know, blood flowing through. No, He's talking about eternal life. And how does that eternal life come? Through hearing and believing what? The pastor? If the pastor's preaching the word. It's through the word alone. Let's hear it again. Jesus' words. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears My word. Now, that would be arrogant if it wasn't true. But if it is true, we better listen up. If Jesus really did die for our sins, then it makes all the world then that's everything. But if it isn't true, then Christianity is absolutely insignificant. It's an all or nothing thing. But who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Folks, some of you know, most of you know what it is. You had a volume one to your life and it was all about you. Now there's a volume two. You have been born from above. And guess what? Did you really have much to do with that birth? Or did you just kind of experience and you just, the lights came on and you said, and you bowed down, metaphorically speaking, to Jesus. And you said, this is life. He is life. As C.S. Lewis said at the end of his journey, which began to prove Christianity wrong, because he was a real heady guy and he had these Christian friends who were pretty heady too. And he's like, well, they're smart, but they ain't that smart because they believe in this myth. And at the end of his journey, when he came to believe, he said, at the end of my journey, he goes, I didn't come to a place, I came to a person. And then I had to make a decision. Am I going to bow down to this person? Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. If we have that queued up, if not, we need to roll. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's move on. And finally, you, how do you individually overcome? Well, because Jesus' victory, you too, not merely conquer over death in Him, but also overcome in life. We can overcome sin through mortifying the flesh. See, the Holy Spirit gives us the power over sin. We no longer are a slave to it. There was a time where I just couldn't say no to sin. It ruled over me. There was times where I said, oh, if I could, if there was this God, if you could just provide this little button and say, if I could push it and then I wouldn't be addicted anymore. If I just wouldn't have these bad habits or this or that, I just wish there was a magical button. Well, guess what? That button doesn't exist. But what does exist is much greater than that button. What exists is the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord. And He will redeem you, and then you can learn to become who you are in Jesus Christ. You see, it's not get your life straightened up and then God will save you. No, He'll be waiting for eternity for you to straighten up. He saves you, and then you become. You learn to become who you are in Christ. That's what He did with Israel. Did He say, Israel, once you start straightening up and flying right, I'm going to rescue you out of Egypt? No, He delivered them, showed them miracles, and said, now believe. You've been delivered, now believe. I know it's an analogy, but if you say yes to the Lord Jesus, He will give you the power over sin. Now, do I still have sin in my life? Every day I've got to repent. But am I living willfully in defiance to God, waking up in sin and going to bed in sin and not repenting, not having any remorse? No. The Christian will be miserable living in sin, whereas we were once comfortable in it. And we can still, if we're not careful, we can be comfortable in it. So we need to get our discipline daily, at least weekly in the Word. You and I can overcome by resolving His will be done in our lives. That's if you want to know, if you don't know how to pray, if you don't know what specifically to pray, it never hurts to say, Father, Thy will be done. Never pray, My will be done. Matthew 26, that's a long passage. You're going to have to look it up if you want to later in the notes provided. But this is how Jesus overcame. He said, Lord, if there's any other way for me to not drink this cup, remember, he already said, Peter, shall I not drink this cup of wrath that's prepared for me? But now He's like, well, Lord, Father, if this was just a test to see if I'd go through it, I will. But if You were just testing me, but then all along You had a way around, I'm for it. But He said, nevertheless, not My will, Thy will be done. See, Jesus provided the model for us to trust the Father without reservation. And then finally for today, procurement of our salvation. He secured our salvation. Now, I've got 3 points for this. I'm only going to look at one today. We'll pick up next week with the next 2 points. So in verses 19 through 27, we see in this procession, we see the praise, right? We've already seen that. We've seen the protection. We've seen all of the other things, but now we're looking at how He procured, how He secured our salvation. And three things with that. And again, this is a march, but this is a metaphorical march. I mean, it was a physical march too during the feasts. But here's the metaphor. They first come to the gate. And you see this pictured in Psalm 24. They come to this gate. And what is it a gate of? It's a gate of righteousness, right? And then they proceed to the temple, even deeper still, to the place where God meets man in the temple. And then they go to the temple altar, is where this ends. And we will end there next week, Lord willing. But let's just look at the first of the three today and we'll conclude here. The gate. Let's look at the gate. So they come to the gate. Verse 19, open to me the gates. Now again, this is a procession. The king or the priest who are leading this physical procession would say, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. Psalm, if you know your Old Testament, Psalm 24 jumps out at you because it says, who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will enter those gates of righteousness? I'll answer that. He who has blameless, he who has a pure heart, he who has clean hands, doesn't dabble in any evil, He was pure at heart, right? He and he alone ascends the hill of the Lord. Do you get the picture? Only Jesus ascended the hill of the Lord. Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, then you have ascended the hill of the Lord. So let's look at this gate really quickly in conclusion. Again, I have this multi-layer. We have the king, we have the priests, we have Jesus, we have the warrior, the leader, God himself. So, the king, the progression of the procession goes from the gate to the temple to the altar. Representative of the king, the worship leader of the procession proclaimed victory in the Lord and thus comes to the gates and requests entrance. The response of the gatekeeper is that only the righteous enter through the gates of the righteousness. See Psalm 24, 3 through 4. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Jesus alone is our gate key, so to speak. He claimed to be the gate, in fact. Remember in John 10, 1 through 3, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." He said, in that context, "I am the gate." He also said, "I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd." And then in Revelation 21, 25, 6 and 7, if we have that, "Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." I am so glad that heaven wouldn't be heaven if any evil perversion was allowed in. You know what that means for me? I will be redeemed from my own mind. You know, God's going to redeem my mind. He's going to redeem my body. He's already given me a new spirit. But folks, the thing that I'm going to be rejoicing the most is when I'm delivered out of my own mind. Right, Scott? Because believe me, that boy over there has got a dark mind. Can I get a witness, brother? So, Jesus is that gate. There is no other gate. He said, if you try to come in any other way, you're a thief. You're an illegitimate shepherd. So, let's look at the priest real quickly. Not unlike Psalm 24, the requirement for entrance ascension is righteousness. Hebrews 7, 26. "For such a high priest," this is Jesus, "was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, because he had none, and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." And I have more, but we got to move on. Jesus, the high priest, has opened the gate for us. It is an open entrance. Aren't you glad that you've been invited? Because you're getting an invitation. In Matthew 27, or I'm sorry, yes, in Matthew 27, 51, "Then behold," this is what happened at the crucifixion. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." Those of you know that that was a very thick curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the actual atonement had occurred. And God, as it were, it was not something that man could rip from top to bottom. It was something as it were as if the finger of God just ripped it open and said, now all may enter in through the gate that is, who is, Jesus Christ. Because he said, what did he say, his last words? He said, it is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. What was finished? Our punishment for the penalty of our sins was finished. So, although it is an open gate, well, it's a narrow gate. We'll end with this. John 10:9 and 14:6. John 10:9, where this is in the context of him and the sheep again, the good shepherd and the sheep. I am the door. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he shall be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And then in 14:6, we know it well, most of us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray and we'll have an invitation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that your word is inexhaustible, but at the same time it is able to be grasped only through your Spirit. You have revealed what seems cryptic at times, but what you have revealed becomes oh so obvious through the lens of Christ. So we thank you that you have given us eyes to see, and we pray that you would do so still, that give us eyes to see that there is one gate, and it is a narrow gate. We don't get to come to you on our terms. We don't get to invent a religion. We must simply bow down to the truth and thank God that there is a way provided. Help us to see it and go through it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have an invitational. Gloria's going to sing a stanza or two. So if you need to have some prayer, you can come forward. If you want us to pray for you, if you just want to come and kneel down and pray, any inquiries with regard to baptism, church membership, or salvation, you come and make that public, because Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me before man, I will be ashamed of you before the Father. So if you'll stand while we have this stanza or two.